Test. Oh, there it is. And good evening again. And it is good to be here. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. We just open the Bible. We go through it. It takes about an hour or so, and we just see how far we can get. We are in this evening the book of Nehemiah chapter 5, and we made it as far as verse 14. So we're going to pick up there. I hope that we can finish chapter 5, of course. I'm pretty sure we will, and then get most of the way through chapter 6. That's the goal. That is the goal. It's always the goal to do a chapter a night. Last week, I thought we'd get through 19 verses, and we didn't. So sometimes it goes a little slower than others. But we're not in any rush. I don't have anywhere to be. I mean, the Lord could return, and that would be fine. And until then, we'll just keep going through it, line at a time, verse at a time, and a chapter at a time. And just a quick reminder, guys, we're having our hockey game come up. So if you're interested in coming out and watching the Lehigh Valley Phantoms play, that's coming up in just a couple weeks. You can sign up at the welcome desk. And I do want to encourage everybody, check out our news and information section. Check out the bulletins that are up around the church, all the events coming up. March is going to be a busy month for us. It's the month of Easter, so there's a lot of events happening, a lot of ministry stuff happening. We've got our Easter egg hunt coming up. There's going to be Palm Sunday. We'll have our Good Friday service, of course, and then after Good Friday, that Saturday is our Easter egg hunt, and then Easter Sunday is March 31st. March, we also have a women's event coming up. We've got our service fair coming up. We've got a movie night coming up, all that in March. So there's 5 Sundays in March, and I think all of those weekends are going to be filled with something to do. It's going to be a good time, but please do check the bulletins that we have, check the website, check the mobile app. There's information there, and of course, up here in the foyer, there's info available. If you have any questions about anything, we're certainly happy to answer any of those. But again, this evening, we are in the book of Nehemiah. We do have some of those books, by the way. I've had a number of people ask about those 12-week Bible study books that we have. They're put out by Crossway. You can get one for each book of the Bible. We have more of those that are coming in, but also some of those that are dedicated to certain areas of the Bible. There's one on the Ten Commandments. There's one on the Sermon on the Mount. So more of a magnification over those sections. Again, a 12-week devotion. So if you're looking for topics to study on your own, they're great books. They just kind of walk you through a section of Scripture. And, it's broken up into, a week at a time, that kind of thing. So those are going to be available. We still do have our Book of the Month available. So if you're interested in that, that is there this evening. But we are in Nehemiah chapter 5. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this evening, and we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather and to open your word. I pray that you would take this time, Lord, and impress upon our hearts the things that you would have us take away from this. Thank you for the chance to just gather and pause our week, to come together in fellowship, and Lord, to grow in our knowledge and our faith and in our relationship with you. So again, Father, please take this time and use it to build us and bless us as we dive into the word that you have given us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the book of Nehemiah, and we have been in this book now for several weeks. It's one of the best-kept secrets of the Bible. I mean, a lot of people know Nehemiah is there, but I've had so many people comment over the course of this study that, we knew Nehemiah was there, we've never really studied it, but wow, what an interesting story it is, and it really is. I mean, you've got Nehemiah, this guy that you would never expect to do this kind of thing, and yet he's going through all the same things that we go through. A lot of people said he wasn't qualified. He certainly wasn't a guy that you would peg for building walls around a city. Gets it in his heart that he's got to do this. God blesses the effort. He goes. He rallies the whole city around it. They start building the walls, and everything looks like it's going well. But then it starts to slow down, and there starts to be accusations and threats against Nehemiah. So much so they have to take practical measures for their own defense. That happens in chapter 4. And then we come to chapter 5 and we see that the progress starts to stop because there's infighting and there's arguing and division in the ranks. People have become discontent because as they've been working on these walls, they haven't been caring for their own family's needs. And so some of them are saying things like, you know, just let us go and gather grain so that we can live. Other people are worried about losing their crops and losing their vineyards. Other people have lost children to servitude because they couldn't pay the tax debt that was levied against them by the governor. And then you even have some that are opportunists. I mean, these are Jews in Jerusalem who are loaning money to their brethren for a pretty hefty interest. And it reminds me a lot of the predatory lenders that we had in Albuquerque. I don't know if they're, I haven't seen much of them around here, but out there, payday lenders were just a dime a dozen. Every corner of certain parts of the city were these shops that would just open up, and they would offer payday loans to people who needed it the most but could afford it the least. You know, the ones that were in great financial straits. They didn't have good credit. They didn't have high-paying jobs, but they had a checkbook. And so they'd go in and they'd sign a blank check over to these shops. They'd loan them like $300, $500 until the next payday. As collateral, they might sign over the title to their car, or they might, you know, give some other kind of surety. But they would do this. And the interest rates they would charge to these people or something like 200-2,000% interest sometimes. And the way they would sell it is this. They would go, oh, yeah, it's 2,000% interest, but you're borrowing $300, and between now and next week, it's going to be $360 you pay back. So really, it's like $60, but because of the way interest is calculated, it's technically 2,000%, or however the math worked out. But that's how they argued it and how they sold it, and people lined up for this stuff. There's always folks like that. They're just looking for the opportunity to take advantage, to capitalize on someone's misfortune. And Nehemiah dealt with them too. People in Jerusalem who were treating their brethren as the banks would, as the world would. And so Nehemiah goes and rebukes them for all of it. And then we come to the end of, well, where we left off last week, and it was in verse 13. And right at the end of his rebuke, he basically says, look, we need to stop this. We need to act differently than the world. They're going to look at us, and our testimony to them is going to stink. And they're going to think this is what God's people are like. And so what we're going to do is we're going to make this promise, you see, and we're going to have the priests make this promise, and we're going to be different. And it tells us in verse 13 at the very end that all the assembly said amen and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to the promise. I remember in 2017, our elders and I sat down, and this church had come out of the United Church of Christ after a long time, but leaving on very solid grounds, very biblical grounds. It was an independent church when I started here at the end of 2015, beginning of 2016, but all the elders agreed it wasn't in the future to stay that way. So around 2017, we started talking and praying about what we could do. We didn't want to jump into a denomination because that hadn't gone very well, and they want to take money, and they want to start owning your land, and they want to tell you who your pastors can be, and do all this stuff that just nobody had the stomach for. And so I said, well, my wife and I come from Calvary Chapel, and I think that it would be a great match for this church. I mean, just culturally, it's a good fit. Our worship matches. It's just a great thing. And so for the next year, the elders discussed it. We prayed, we talked, we had meetings, and it got to the point in May of 2018 that I went to the first Calvary Pastors Conference. And at the end of that, we had one more meeting, and we said, okay, we think this is a great thing for our church. Here's what we want to do. And we had a church town hall meeting. I remember it was July of that year, because in June of that year, we sent out an update to everybody. I actually found it in my email today, getting ready for tonight. There was an update we sent out just recapping this meeting, but it was in July of 2018. Probably more than 100 of us were in the fellowship hall. We made it available to anybody. And we said, come on out. We want to talk about this thing. And we did, specifically for that purpose, we gathered. We had lunch, and we had 30 to 45 minutes or so of questions and answers. What would this mean? Why, you know, do the elders believe this is a good thing? And because we wanted people's input. We really wanted to know what everyone thought. Well, at the end of that, there was a gentleman from the church who stood up. And I remember vividly, because he was, as I'm looking at the crowd, he was to my right. And he said, I think I speak for everybody that this is a great thing. We love it. What do we need to do next? And we said, well, this isn't really something that, you know, Calvary Chapels don't vote the way, you know, some of the other groups vote. But the elders are meeting next Tuesday. And if we're in agreement here today, we'll vote there. We'll make it official and we'll send in our stuff. And I remember there was spontaneous applause from the entire room. It lasted several minutes. We finished our meal. We got out of there. But it was such a powerful moment. It really was. And I was thinking about that as I was reading this. All the assembly said amen and praised the Lord. And the people did according to the promise. And since then, we have done exactly that thing. We have taken steps to become more aligned with Calvary. It didn't happen overnight, but we're basically there now. There's a couple of little things that are left, you know, maybe some things to address later, but very small things. And that relationship has gone very well over the years. We've been able to take people to conferences. During COVID, we had people to lean on. There has been no control exercised over this fellowship. So it really has been a good fit for us. But it just kind of brought me back to that. When I was reading Nehemiah, gather the assembly together and make this pledge that they were going to be devoted to God and they were going to go forward in that promise and with that vision. And all the assembly said amen. And they praised the Lord and the people did according to the promise. So it's a monumental time for Jerusalem. They have recommitted themselves to the Lord, and they've said, look, we're going to be different. We're not doing it the way Babylon does it. We're not doing it the way everyone else did it. We're not doing it the way they used to do it in the old country. We're not doing it the way our fathers did it, and our grandfathers, and our forefathers did it. We're making a commitment as of now, and going forward from this point, it will be different in Jerusalem. We're going to treat each other like members of God's kingdom, not like people we can profit from. And because of that, the testimony of Israel would be very different. Now, they're not going to keep this promise perfectly. We know over the years, Israel did not always keep this promise perfectly. We know just in a little while, in fact, Nehemiah is chronologically the last book of the Old Testament. After this, there's 400 years of an intertestamental period where Israel is going to be conquered and they're going to wander from God. They're going to come back again. Eventually, Judas Maccabeus is going to lead a revolt against the Syrians. Hanukkah is going to come out of that. Then there's going to be the birth of Jesus. We see how they treat him. So it certainly isn't going to be something that they always do perfectly. But there is something to say for the fact that they were all together. They were here and they were united. Because in Nehemiah's camp, there was division starting. There were people that were frustrated because the ministry had taken more of their resources than they were ready for, or maybe they had sacrificed more than their neighbor, or they didn't think it was fair the way things were going, and they started grumbling. And certainly the people on the outside are looking at all this, and they're thinking, well, you know what? This is an opportunity for us, and we can pounce, and we can create division, because we're going to see in chapter 6 that those enemies have not gone away. They kind of set some things in motion. They stood back and they watched. And that's how the enemy works a lot of times. He'll set things in motion. He'll put something in front of us. He'll create some kind of fissure. And then in that fissure, he will exploit it. And then he'll stand back and let nature take its course. And so that's what we see happening in Jerusalem. Nature's kind of taken its course. People's pride is coming up. Their egos are coming up. Somebody once said God took them out of Babylon, but didn't take Babylon out of them. So that's all coming back to the surface, and they're having to deal with those very things. So Nehemiah puts all that to bed. We come this week to verse 14. What we're going to start for the rest of the chapter is Nehemiah's testimony. And I think it's a great thing that he gives that, because Nehemiah's character is such that his testimony is going to be a very powerful thing for us to read and apply. And in your life, your testimony is going to be the most powerful tool you have in evangelism. When you sit down and talk to somebody and they're going through a rotten time in life and you're sharing with them the love of Jesus and you're reminding them that they have a God in heaven who loves them and wants a relationship with them in spite of everything going on here, that Jesus said he would prepare a place for them if they would just trust him. And they're going to look at you and they're going to say, yeah, but then why is this and why is that and why the other and how come this and it's not fair. And there's a lot of stuff they're going to levy against that kind of evangelism, that kind of sharing. But then you have your testimony because you're going to say, look, those aren't just empty words. I can tell you when I was there. I can tell you when my marriage was falling apart. I can tell you when I lost my child. I can tell you when I lost my job. I can tell you about when I was going bankrupt, when I was facing foreclosure. I can tell you about all these times that the Lord grabbed me from the bottom of the pit of despair. And even though life might not have gotten any easier, I could feel the love of the Lord. And it really is true when Paul says in Philippians that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You can tell people, I felt that. I experienced that in my life. And so what I'm offering you now is not just an old book. It's not just some kind of religious talk. I mean, there's real power in this. And your testimony is going to give that meat. And it's going to give it something people can just grab onto. And so we're going to read Nehemiah's testimony. And so it begins in verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year. So it's 12 years he was governor over Judah. And that's exactly how it would happen, by the way. Kings would take over. They would appoint a governor. When Rome occupied Israel, the governor of Jerusalem was Pontius Pilate. When Babylon occupied Israel, the governor of this region was Nehemiah. Even though he lived in Babylon, even though he's never been to Jerusalem, he was the one who was in charge of this region. So he's the one that all these people are answering to, which is why he's got the information as far as what's going on in the city. So from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provision. As a governor, you have some power. And in the medieval times, you know, something like, you know, 800 years after this event, 1,000 years after this event. Boy, we're getting some rain. Sorry. Praise the Lord for a roof. But as a governor of an area in the feudal system during the medieval times, what would happen is you would be lord over a land, over a province. And all the knights and all the lords under you and all the landowners and all the people would then pay taxes to you. And then you, in turn, would pay taxes to someone above you. And ultimately, a lot of it would go to the church. It would go to the throne and the coffers of the government. But it was kind of this hierarchy, this tree, and everybody paid up to the person above them. Well, in Babylon, they did it very much the same way. Nehemiah was allowed to collect a due from anybody in the region that he was responsible for. Now, certainly some of that had to go to Babylon and the king, because Babylon would provide military protection for these areas, and you know the government would benefit from the resources of these areas that they conquered. But on top of that, the governor could add to, a lot like what Matthew would do in the New Testament as a tax collector. They could add to and they could take in excess of the minimum required, and that was the governor's provision. Nehemiah is telling us, look, in 12 years, I never did that once. I didn't take anything from the people. I had enough to live on. I was living in Babylon. I had a good life. I didn't take anything more from anybody. For 12 years, I never ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Nehemiah's integrity is so high that nobody even realized what was going on. I mean, who's going to know, honestly, who in Jerusalem's ever going to know whether Nehemiah took the governor's provisions? Who's going to know whether he was different or not? Nobody did. Probably not many of them even knew who Nehemiah was up until this point. But he was there, and he had the power, and he had the legal right, but he believed he didn't have the moral right. And so he refrained from doing these things that he could have justly done under the law of Babylon, and no one would have been the wiser. And even if they were, there'd be nothing anybody could say about it because it was within his scope of authority. But because he didn't do those things, he can now lean on that period of his life as a proof of his character and integrity to say, look, the stuff that I've been asking you to do, not profiting off of people, not taking interest from your brethren, not using their misfortune as an opportunity to get rich and charging them 2,000% interest like a payday loan, you know, all that stuff that we're talking about. He said, I didn't do it either. For 12 years, I haven't done that. I could have. I had the power to, but I never did. And so we see integrity in his life, unlike we see in a lot of people's lives in the Bible, and unlike, honestly, we see in a lot of the world today. I mean, what would it be like if the IRS came to you one day and said, you know what, we could tax you, but we're not gonna. I mean, you're gonna think that's a scam, and I probably would, because they never say that. Nobody's ever shown up at my house and said, hey, you don't need to worry about taxes anymore. We're gonna cover you. Yeah, we could take the governor's provision, but you know what? Harrisburg has said, keep your money. I don't think that's going to happen anytime soon. I'm not betting my paycheck on it, that's for sure. Nehemiah, however, did that very thing. The moral of the story is this. Don't weaken your ministry. Don't weaken your testimony by things that provide very superficial, very immediate gratification. Even if they're legal in the eyes of the law and the legislature, it's not worth it. How much better is it for Nehemiah to be able to go and say, you know what, I never did that either. You can't really question the guy at that point because he's living the very thing that he's telling other people to do. And it's because of that that he's able to stand on that platform and say these things. But if he wasn't any different than them, if he'd been doing all this stuff and he'd been treating everybody the way he's telling them not to, he'd become a hypocrite. And so even though he had the legal ability and the capability, he didn't have the moral authority, so he refrained from these very things. And as a result, his testimony is stronger. As a result, he can stand there and he can say, look, I know what I'm asking you to do. I know it's difficult. And because of those reasons, or because of those things, because of what I have been through, I'm going to be able to understand what it is we're asking you to go through. And I'm not asking you to do anything that I haven't done. And so he doesn't weaken his ministry. And I think it's important for us to not weaken ours, our testimony, not weaken our character in the eyes of other people, especially for things that could be considered sinful. Profiteering off of others. You know, in the Old Testament, there was a lot of biblical law against this kind of thing. In fact, God forbade charging interest against your brethren. He said, look, if you loan someone money, don't charge them interest. Now, Babylon said he could, but God had said he couldn't. And so this would be a sinful thing in Nehemiah's life, and it would have cost him dearly later on in his own ministry. And so he says, I did not do so. Because of the fear of the Lord. That's a pretty good reason. The beginning, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I wonder how many decisions in life would be done differently if they came out of a fear of the Lord. And I'm not talking about a fear of, oh, he's going to throw a lightning bolt down and ruin my day, or, you know, if I do this, then God's going to smite me. I don't want to get smoted. And you know, a lot of people got smoted in the Bible. I don't want to be one of those. And so I don't want to be like Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. I don't want to be like that guy that touched the ark and then he died. I don't want to be like any of these people that God strikes down. And so I'm not going to do that. I'm not talking about that kind of fear. I'm talking about a reverence for the holiness of who God is. A recognition that God is holy and perfect and his standards are righteous and true and his word is our authority. And if it says it in here, we're going to do it in here. We're going to live it in here. People are going to see it out there. That kind of fear of the Lord. To say, God has a plan for my life. And if I do things the way he's outlined, I'm going to enjoy the full blessing of that plan. But if I deviate, if I go after malicious gain, if I go after the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, if I do these things, I'm not going to see any of that blessing because I'm not doing it the way God would have me. There is a fear of the Lord that keeps us inside the bounds of his blessing. That's what the law was all about in the Old Testament. Now, the Pharisees had turned it into a weapon. They wanted to prove that people were always sinful, and they used it against them. But God said, no, look, if you live according to the standards that I'm outlining, then you will be in my blessing. You're going to be under my divine protection. And there was a lot of blessing and protection and things that God promised Israel. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we're talking right now on Sunday morning about the seven churches. And we came to the church of Thyatira, and one of the complaints that Jesus has against that church is that we came to the church of Pergamos, and one of the complaints he had against the church was some of them held the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And so in Numbers chapter 22, Balaam, who is a Jew, teaches Balak, who is a pagan king, how to seduce Israel out from underneath God's protection. And he says, look, just give them food they shouldn't have, give them women they shouldn't have, intermarry them with other people, and God's not going to change his ways, but Israel will move out from under that umbrella, and you're going to be able to have them. And that's exactly what happened. Nehemiah has enough wisdom, probably has learned some of these lessons from history. Very smart man. Nonetheless, he did not do so because of the fear of God. You might read that and go, well, he should have done it out of his own character. He should have done it out of his own integrity because he wanted to. Maybe. I think the fear of the Lord is still a pretty good reason. I might not understand why God says certain things. I might not even agree, but I know he said it, and I'm going to submit to that. And so out of a reverence of him, I'm going to obey the things that he's called me to do. And in doing that, you can protect the integrity of your own testimony when you share it with someone and say, I know what you're going through. I understand. I've been there. I've been tempted that way. And I felt the presence of the Lord hold me. Indeed, he says, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. Nehemiah doesn't get rich from this, and I love that even when he's not getting paid, even when there's nothing in it for him other than serving the Lord in the fear of God and knowing that he's being obedient, he continues the work. 12 years he's gone. He hasn't received his royalties. He never did. He didn't take any of the land. He didn't profit from this in any way. He's got nothing to show for this other than the testimony of a man who obeyed God when it cost him everything. And it does cost Nehemiah a lot. I mean, he left his life in Babylon. He left his comfy life. He's got enemies that want to try and kill him. He's got division in the camp. I mean, he could be sitting at home watching TV and you know, checking out the football game on Sunday morning. But no, he said, I'm going to give all that up, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to serve. We support a number of missionaries here. One of the families we support are the Stokes, and they serve down in Papua New Guinea, down near Indonesia, in that area north of Australia. And I actually got to speak with them. Our kids played on a basketball team a couple years ago, and so I got to spend some time with Brianna and with her husband. And it was just a great time. And one of the things they told me was, look, they said, we live in a wood house with a dirt floor. We just got a wood floor. They said, like, we're like royalty now. Everyone wants to come over to our house because we have wood on the floor. You know, we used to be a dirt floor. We barely have indoor plumbing, and that's only if we fill up the bucket. That's where we live. The things you read about in National Geographic, she said, that's where we live. That really is it. We chopped our own trees. We built it with our own hands. The lumber isn't perfect. It's all made from, from local materials that we could source from the land. And she says, we serve people who don't have electricity. They go to war because one tribe accuses the other tribe of stealing a pig. Only they don't have any real weapons, so nobody really dies. They might get maimed a little bit, but they have wooden shafts that they carve down, and that's their spears. They have some bows and arrows. Their wars last like an hour. They get it out of their system. Then they all come to the missionary house because they're looking for medicine and Band-Aids and things that we have on hand. And I said, do you ever miss your life here? Do you ever miss Starbucks? Do you ever miss Dunkin'? Do you miss Walmart? Do you miss being able to go home and turn on a light and sit on a couch and watch TV? And she said, you know what? When we come back here, what we do, we get back here and we remember, oh, how nice it is to have a car and not have to walk anywhere or not have to rely on whether or not there's a canoe that can take us downriver to the nearest airport. She said, but after a while, the Lord stirs in our heart and we remember what he called us to. And he didn't call us to sit back here and profit off of the American dream. He called us to go and live and serve and pour out our lives. And they do. And they've got kids and they're in the field doing that. And I know that's not for everybody. And that is for very few people. But it is for them. And one of the things that they've done for many years. And so it kind of reminds me of Nehemiah. He brings all of his servants, brings everything he has. He gives up his cushy lifestyle, doesn't take anything in payment. He goes and he pours everything out for the ministry. And he kept going even when it wasn't easy. You know, I think a lot of people might be tempted to go, look, I'm not getting paid. I don't get weekends off. There's no health benefits. Everyone's mad at me. These people want to kill me. I'm just going home. I think the Lord is telling me it's just time to go. But Nehemiah knew that God had called him to the work, and so he continued. And so he says in verse 17, and, so remember, he says, I did not buy any land. My servants were there for the work. Earlier he said, neither I nor my brothers ate the king's or the governor's provisions. So he doesn't take the pay. He doesn't take the land. He brings his servants and he subsides them or subsists them at his own expense. And verse 17, at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was an ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. This is Nehemiah's supply. This isn't that he's having a banquet from the supplies of Jerusalem. This isn't from the Babylonian king Artaxerxes. This is his own subsistence. He's brought his own supplies to support himself in this work. And so not only is he not getting paid, not only does he bring all of his own people, not only does he pay them, not only does he not take any land, but then he feeds everybody and he pays for that as well. Kind of puts it in a different light when you look back and you read that there were some who said, oh, we mortgaged our vineyards. You know, we might lose our grapevines because of all this. And Nehemiah goes, you have no idea. You have no idea what it costs. And I have found that that is often true of leaders, that they will pour out and they will give more than anybody ever truly realizes. They'll put in more time. They'll do it on their off hours. They'll supply their own finances. They'll go when people are critical. They'll keep going because they love the work. They love the Lord. They love the people in spite of the trouble that sometimes there's there. I've never met a leader who doesn't pour himself or herself into the work that God has called them to do that way. The Stokes have to raise their own support. They don't get paid to go to Indonesia. Most missionaries are that way. They have to go around. They have to figure out how they're going to provide for their own needs. I was talking with a pastor one time at one of our conferences, and he was sharing a story about how the church he was pastoring in Southern California came on some very hard times financially. No matter what they did, they just couldn't make ends meet. There was a lot of people coming, but the electric bill wouldn't stop, and the air conditioning was very high, and the giving was there, But for some reason, it just was never enough. And the accountant was always telling him, look, we're 1,000 short this month. We're 2,000 short that month. We're 500 short this week. And so what this pastor started doing was pulling out of his own retirement. To the tune of something like $200,000, he started withdrawing just to keep the church going, just to keep it afloat. Never told anybody. He was just doing it. He told us, but he didn't tell the church. One day, he actually found that it was the accountant was stealing money, which is why they were losing so much, and they fired the accountant, and then they were doing fine, but he had no idea what was going on. All he knew was God had called him to the work, and God had given him this ministry. And he said, and so you know what? He's given me resources. There's money in the bank. I'm not using it right now. He'll provide for me in retirement, or I'll preach until I die, but I'm going to keep this thing going. And I think of him, and I think of Nehemiah, and I think of the countless volunteers that we have in this church that give of their own time and of their own resources. And they donate material, and they come out to help the ministry thrive. And how many of those people do that? And we never even see it or notice it. People who stay late on Sunday, they're here till 2 o'clock with their family. They're cleaning the parlor. They're taking trash out. They're vacuuming. People who make our lawnmowers run when they break down in the middle of the week. And then magically they're working by the next time we need them. Well, it wasn't magic. It's because we have a guy in the church who comes and picks them up, takes them to his house, goes out and buys the parts, installs them, makes sure everything is right, brings it back, and never bills the church for it. We have so many people like that here. It's such a blessing. And it reminds me of Nehemiah. Feeding all of these people, providing everything that they need. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, he says, because the bondage was heavy on the people. So Nehemiah gives more than he takes. He's calling the congregation of Jerusalem and Israel to a very high standard. He said, look, we're not going to be like other people. We're not going to take the opportunity and make a profit off one another. We're giving to this work of the Lord. It's going to cost us a little bit, but understand, I'm paying too. I'm not taking what I could be taking. I got no salary. I'm supplying all the needs of all the people that I brought. Not only that, but I'm not benefiting from anything. There's no land that I'm grabbing, and I'm paying to feed everybody at the table. So he understands what he's calling them to do. Remember me, he says, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. You know, I read that at first, and I thought, that's kind of a weird thing. Oh, Lord, remember me for all the good that I've done. I don't think that's a prayer we should be praying. And I think that that's very easy to read into this because in the English translation, that's kind of what it implies. It's unfortunate because in the Hebrew translation, it's a little bit different. The nuance is more that Nehemiah is looking to God for praise, not other people. He's not telling everybody what happened so that they can come and give him an attaboy and, oh, thank you, Nehemiah. Oh, you poor baby, you've done so much. And, oh, wow, Nehemiah is such a great guy. Look at all that he's done for us. He looks to God for that. He's not in it for the thank you. He's not in it for the glory. He doesn't want to see his name on a building anywhere. The temple's not going to be dedicated to the great Nehemiah. There's not going to be a bench in the park with his name on it. They're not going to put his name at the bottom of all the bulletins or anything like that. He goes, look, I'm not interested in that. He just says, remember me, Lord. Lord, you're the one that I'm serving. You're the one who I really care about what you think. You're the one whose praise matters the most. I don't care what anyone else says. I don't care how many enemies I have. Lord, I'm here to serve you. And I think we would do well to read that. And we would do well to remember that. I would do well to remember that. I'm talking to myself here. To remember that it's not about whether people like you or don't like you or agree with you or don't agree with you or you're popular or not popular or whatever it is. Lord, have I been faithful to you? Have I done the thing that you called me to do? When I was first going into the ministry, I remember driving into work one day. I still worked in construction for a window company. And I was just driving. I was in my truck. I had a Chevy Silverado back then. It was a work truck, a silver work truck, rubber floors, crank doors, I love that thing. You could just like beat it up and it just smiled and kept going. And it was kind of uncomfortable because it didn't have very many luxuries at all. But I remember I was in that truck and I was driving on my way to work. It was like 5:30 in the morning. I had my lunchbox next to me and I'd started the process of going to school and getting involved with my church. And I started preaching a little bit and leading a small group. I was working during the day. And I remember the Lord spoke to my heart as clear as if he were sitting next to me. It's only happened a couple times in my life. But he said, as long as you preach my word faithfully, I will always take care of you and your family. That was all he said. That was all it was. And I remember thinking to myself, okay, well, I'm good. And then I lost my job, and then the Lord provided through all of that in a very miraculous way. He has led us into, here. He led us to a ministry for a very short period of time in Ohio. He led us here to this ministry, you know, a number of years ago. It's been a blessing here. And I remember through all of that time, the thing he told me, as long as you teach my word faithfully, I will take care of you and your family. He didn't say go and build a brand. He didn't say go and try to build a big church. He didn't say go and be popular or trendy or likable or make a lot of friends or be the most famous. He didn't say anything. He didn't say make books. I'm really glad he didn't say go into music. He said teach. He said dedicate your life to the study and to the teaching of my word. And then all that implies. You know, Jesus said go and teach. He says to make disciples, to helping people grow in their faith, one-on-one, small groups, in a corporate setting like this. And I love doing it. I really do. It doesn't get old to me. I really love coming into the office and opening the Bible. But he didn't call me to do other things. And over the years, there has been criticism of me that I haven't been more involved in other things. And there's been people who disagreed with that. They said, well, no, you really should be doing this, and the pastor should be doing that, and you should be over here. And I appreciate all of that. But they weren't the one next to me in my truck. They weren't the ones who said, teach my word. And so at the end of the day, Lord, I care about your praise. When I stand before God and he said, what did you do with that ministry that I gave you? What did you do with that command that I gave you? What did you do with that promise I made you? I want to be able to say, Lord, I taught. That's all I did. I taught, and I poured my heart out in it, and I did it the best I could, and it wasn't always that great, and sometimes I fell asleep through my own sermons, but I did it. And I think every person should have that desire. I really do, and not to put myself out there as an example. The Apostle Paul says to imitate him as he imitates the Lord, and that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. But whatever God has put on your heart, whatever ministry he's called you to, it doesn't matter whether your friends agree. It doesn't matter whether people understand. They might think you're nuts. I mean, you're going to live in New Guinea. You're going to live in a dirt floor. You're going to have a house with a roof made of like bamboo, and you're going to give up Starbucks and Dunkin' Donuts and wah, wah. Oh, my goodness. They don't care. They said, this is what God called us to do. He said, he didn't call me, they told me. They said he didn't call us to go and be famous. He called us to go to the tribes of New Guinea and be missionaries. And so here Nehemiah says, remember me, God. Remember me for what I've done for these people. The thing that he was called to do. So all of that brings us to chapter 6. Nehemiah's testimony is a very powerful thing. And I think it's powerful because the character behind the man makes it powerful. And I want to reiterate this again, not to beat a dead horse or anything, but just to be absolutely clear that a testimony is only as powerful as the character of the person who's giving it. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews that we don't have a high priest that's unable to sympathize with us, but one who was in every way as we are tempted. But then it adds at the end his character, yet without sin. And so Jesus knows what you're going through. Jesus understands that. He understands how difficult it is when people don't agree. He knows what it's like to be ostracized in your family. He knows what it's like to be an outcast. He knows what it's like to go against the grain of society. He knows what it is to be on the unpopular side of something. And the Bible says he went through it himself. And because he is without sin, it gives him the character to give the testimony of his life. Now, if you know somebody who wants to come and talk to you about how you should manage your finances, and yet you know that this person has declared bankruptcy like 5 times, and they've got $25 million in credit card debt, and they never pay their bills on time, and they can't hold down a steady job, it's like, well, I appreciate your input, but you know, your help isn't wanted, because whatever you're doing, whatever this is going to lead to, I don't want to look like that. I love what Dave Ramsey said. He said, if you want to be financially stable, do what stable people do, not your broke brother-in-law with an opinion. And I think there's a lot of truth in that, and there's a lot of application to that concept. You want advice on marriage for someone who's been through it and their marriage has endured. You want advice on faith from someone who's been through it and their faith has gotten stronger. You want to hear the story of people who have maintained their integrity even though they went through the trial as well. Because here's what happens when a leader, or anybody for that matter, compromises in that. They do one of two things when it comes to an issue of a moral nature. If it's the thing that they've compromised in, whether it's their marriage or it's purity or it's finances or it's gossip or whatever it is, you come to that area of their life that they've compromised, and they will do one of two things. They will either go soft on that issue, and they're going to make allowances, and you'll just notice it in their speech. They're hard on everything else, but here, for some reason, there's an unexplainable kind of grace for something when it doesn't exist elsewhere. So they'll go soft in that area, or the very opposite will be true, and they have grace, and they have grace, and they have grace, but here, there is no excuse. And you'll find people are like that. I've met people like that. And usually you can kind of see what they struggle with in life. I was talking to a guy one time, and he was telling me all about how he was helping somebody who was dealing with addiction. And he said, yeah, no, the guy's got a lot of trouble with addiction. We're trying to help him through that, and we're trying to help him keep his job. He said, but you know what? He was mean to his wife, and there's no excuse. And he was so harsh on this man in that one area. So finally I said, is there something in that in your life? And he goes, actually, yeah, I was cruel to my wife. And she left me, and it was my fault, and I was abusive, and I've had therapy for it. But we got to the heart of it, and it turned out that he had abused his wife. And so when he comes to that issue in someone else's life, there is no mercy, there's no grace. And on the other hand, you'll find people that are just okay with something. It's like, you can't do that, you can't do that, you can't do that. But over here, well, we can understand. That one's a little different. Can't do that, you can't do that. When our character is compromised, you tend to see that in some things. So Nehemiah has great character. He's able to call people to a very high thing because he's walked the walk. He's doing what he called them to do. And because of that, his testimony is something we can take to heart. But then we come to chapter 6. And so remember, he had this infighting in chapter 5. The congregation is arguing back and forth because some are suffering more than others. And they're starting to resent the fact that it's costing them personally. You don't hear a whole lot of these Tobias and the Sanballats and the Geshems and the Arabs and all the others that we're going to hear about here in chapter 6, because they're not really needed. You know, the enemy doesn't tend to mess with us when we're already self-destructing. I mean, he kind of waits until we're put together, and then he throws something in the mix. And so now the congregation has reunited. They're back on the same page. They've made this promise. They're headed the right direction. So in comes enemy forces. And now it's going to be personal. Before it was against the work. It was against whether it would succeed. It was against the people. But now it's going to be against Nehemiah. And just beware that whenever you serve the Lord, you will put a target on your back. And the more publicly you serve the Lord, the bigger the target that will get, or that will become. I was reading one time about Billy Graham and how as he became more and more famous, He came up with some rules that he would always live by because he recognized that due to his stature and due to his name and his fame, that there would be people there that wanted to target him to tear down that ministry. And so one of the unique rules that he had was he never walked into a room first. And you go, well, why on earth wouldn't he walk into a room first? And he said, here's why. Because just in case somebody has gone into that room before me and they've set up with a prostitute or a woman that isn't my wife there in the room, and they're there with a camera, and they're waiting for me to come in first. They turn the lights on, they take a picture of Billy Graham and this woman in a hotel room, even though his staff is right behind him and there's no truth to it. He goes, look, I'm not even going to make that an option. I'm not walking into anything where I can be framed and the ministry can be destroyed. And so always there was someone that went into a room first. I always just thought that was kind of interesting. Well, Nehemiah is going to have some of that. He's going to be personally targeted. And it says in verse 1, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I'd rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors and the gates. The attacks that we face, they will often come through people, but they will come from a supernatural source. Have you noticed that Nehemiah's enemies list has grown from the very beginning till now? I mean, at first it was just Sanballat and Tobiah. And then in chapter 2, it's Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arab. And now we come to chapter 6, and then you add all the rest of our enemies. This list is getting awful long. The reason all of this is being orchestrated is because these attacks, although they're coming through the mouths of people, are being fueled by the enemy himself. And that's exactly how Satan works in the world. I mean, it may look like someone's against you, but there's something behind that. It may look like you know, all of these forces are aligned against you. And, you know, there may be a reason for that. You know, the Bible says we don't war against flesh and blood. Like, these people, they're pawns. We war against the spiritual forces of darkness. Nehemiah has done an incredible work for the Lord, and hell has taken notice, and they're on the attack. And so they're coming out. They're coming out in force. They're all uniting against him. Though at the time, he said, I hadn't hung the doors in the gate. I love that he just puts that in there. He goes, look, they heard I did all this, but don't tell them. We don't even have gates yet. There's a humility in that. And I think there is a humility to be gleaned from Nehemiah in all of this. You know, a humble guy that's not looking for glory. He's not looking for finances or profit, not looking for a land grab, not looking for power, just looking to do what God told him. And he says, look, this is going into the records. They think we've done it all. But just to be clear, we haven't actually hung the doors and the gates yet. And it's in parentheses, almost like it's an afterthought. But he wants to make sure that we understand that it's not quite as good as maybe people think it is. You know, the Bible says to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but with right judgment. So Nehemiah just kind of throws that in there. I just thought that was interesting. So it says in verse 2 that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. And I'm thinking, if you're ever invited, like, to meet someone down an alley called the street of Ono, probably some, you know, there's a hint there, you shouldn't go. I wouldn't go anywhere that's like, oh no. You're going to get there and go, oh no, I shouldn't have come. You know, my stepmom's old car was a Nova, and I always thought that was funny because in Spanish, Nova means won't go. And one day the engine fell out of her car, and I thought, you know, it's a Nova now. Things not going to go anywhere. But anyway, it has nothing to do with this. So just, you know, my mind sometimes. But anyway, they're calling him down to the plain of Ono. They're luring him there, and they're thinking, you know what, let's just have this friendly talk, Nehemiah. I mean, look at all the things that you've done. Let's go meet in this place, ominously called Ono. Might as well be called Murder Valley or the Valley of Death or anything like that. But they're trying to lure him away by himself so that he will be vulnerable. And I would be very cautious in my life, and I would advise you be cautious in your life, about anything that lures you away. Away from fellowship, away from accountability, away from the Word of God, away from the relationships that have been solid in your life. You know, our enemy, it tells us in the New Testament, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for those whom he may devour. Well, you know in the wild who the lions pick off? It's the ones that are by themselves. It's the ones that are disgruntled, or maybe they're naive, or maybe their pride is so high they think they're untouchable. But they're kind of by themselves, and they're all alone. In the book of Genesis, when Satan, in the form of the serpent, came and tempted Eve, Adam wasn't even in the picture. It says that he said to Eve, he said to the woman, but Adam's not there. Adam doesn't show up until later when Eve gives him a piece of the fruit and he eats as well. She was by herself and she was tempted. Satan did the same thing with Jesus when he was alone in the wilderness that he was tempted. And so it's a very common tactic of the enemy to try to draw you away. If there is ever a time in your life where you think, you know what, I just need to be by myself for a while. You're dealing with some kind of crisis, you're having some doubts, or maybe there's something that's causing you some stress or anxiety, and you think, you know what, I just need to be by myself to work some things out. I'd be careful about that. You could end up in the plane of, oh no, I'm here. I'm by myself. There's no one to call. There's no one speaking into my life. I'm just by myself to stew on these things and let the enemy prowl around me and seed me with all these things that if I was in fellowship, people would be able to say, you got to watch out for that. That doesn't sound like it's from God. He doesn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And so if you're going through this, then this probably is a temptation of the Lord. It's going to be hard to do that if we're by ourselves. But that is the way the enemy works, to draw us alone, draw us away, draw us out. And so he says, I sent messengers to them. I love, he doesn't even reply himself, sends messengers to them, saying, I'm doing a great work that I cannot come down. Please leave a message at the sound of the, no, I'm just kidding. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? So one, don't let the enemy draw you away from what God has called you to do. Also understand, not every critic needs a response. Not every accusation needs to be defended against. Not everything needs your personal attention when it's coming at you from an area that is not helpful, designed to just tear down. And so be careful about responding to every email and every nasty text message and every comment online or whatever it is that people get into our minds with. You know, that's exactly where the enemy wants to be, is living in your mind rent-free. And he wants to be in there and he wants to get you to get distracted and to start chasing down every one of these dead-end trails. Because before you know it, you'll be in the valley of, oh no, and you're going to be realizing that, you know what, I have been pulled away. I was doing this thing God called me to do, but now I spend all my days arguing with people and defending my name and correcting some misstatement, and I spend all my time dealing with a critic and answering that phone call, and before you know it, you realize I haven't been doing anything that God has called me to do. You know, I check my emails once a day. That was something I got into the habit of doing. I used to check them throughout the day. I was like addicted to them. Now, in the morning, I look at my email. Honestly, I don't really look at it again through the rest of the day. I guess I kind of figure if it's that important, someone can call. We have these things called telephones. They've been around a long time. People that I know who have my personal number, they can call me that way. But I don't sit there looking at all the emails anymore. I get so many in a day. There's just no way. I'll probably go back to my desk now, and if I were to look at my email, there's probably 25 or so just since we've been sitting here. Half of them are junk. Everybody wants the extended car warranty. So, you know, you sift through all this nonsense. And then, you know, there's some things in there, but the truth is I can get to that tomorrow morning. So I take a time, and I devote that to checking emails and replying to emails. And then I set that aside and I go and do the things God has called me to do. Some days it's study and prepare. Some days I'm visiting with somebody. I might be doing counseling or, you know, something with the staff or whatever it might be. But I have gotten into that discipline of saying, you know what, there's going to be a time for that. It's not going to be all the time, because I'm not going to find myself always in my email wondering at 4 o'clock, you know, how come I haven't gotten anything done? It used to happen to me all the time. And I was stressed, working late into the night. My family time was affected. And so I had to say, you know what, the email can wait. I'll send a message later. But I'm going to have to do the thing that God's called me to do. And I think it's a thing that has helped me. It was something recommended to me by one of our staff here, in fact. And he said, you know what, I check my emails once a day, and I really don't go back to it after that because there's so much else to do. And he saw that I was having a hard time with it, and I really appreciated the advice. But we've kind of gotten into that habit. And I think we get way more done. It's more more successful. There's more effect that is being had. And so Nehemiah here, he sends a messenger. He said, look, I'm busy. Talk to them. I don't need to deal with every critic. He's got people for that. But they sent me this message 4 times. And I answered them in the same manner. So he's not going to give into this pressure. And you're going to notice that too. People are going to pressure. You got to call me right back. It's an emergency. And I've done that too. People leave a voicemail. And if you say it's an emergency, I'm going to call you back. But I had one person one time, they called me and they said, you got to call me right back. It's urgent. And I said, okay, I'm going to, you know, this used to be phone, by the way. Now I think it's like this, they say. But anyway, it used to be this was the phone. And so I called the person back. It was like 9:30 at night. And I go, what's going on? And he said, I was trying to get on to the website. And I said, what? The website, you said this was urgent. What's going on? And he said, the website for the church is down. And I said, but you said it was urgent. Is someone dying? I mean, are you in the hospital? Was there a car accident? Is there something I need to know? And he goes, no, the website just isn't working. And I go, but it's 9:30 at night. Like, the kids are in bed, and I don't even know how to fix the website. I'll have to call you tomorrow. So you just have to understand that sometimes people say it's urgent. They'll pressure you. They'll try to get a reaction out of you. It's not always urgent. And that's okay. Nehemiah, there's a lot of pressure here. 4 times they're saying, hey, come down, come down, come talk, come to, oh no, oh no. And he's going, oh no, I'm not. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the 5th time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, I love that, other people are saying, you ever heard that? Some people have concerns. Other people, other nations, and my best friend say that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, well, there you go, it's a rumor, it's gossip, you know, you don't take rumors very seriously. But according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come therefore and let us consult together. You know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of like a 2,500-year-old version of that message everybody was getting for a long time that said, I'm calling to talk to you about your tax debt, and if you don't call us back right away, then it's going to be reported to the local authorities. I actually got one of those calls one time. I was sitting in a pizza parlor with the kids, and we were eating. The phone rang, and I went, hello? And they said, it was a recording, and it said, this is regarding your outstanding tax debt. If you don't respond to this immediately, cops will be sent to you and taken under arrest. And I thought, that's not even English. Like, I don't even know what this is. I know I don't have a tax debt. I'm pretty sure it's a scam. Of course, it was. But this isn't new. You know, the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. The message changes, the delivery method changes, the tone changes, the language changes, the same thing. Oh, there's rumors about you, and you better come down. We got to settle this because we're going to tell the king that you're trying to rebel and take the whole kingdom away from him. And Nehemiah's going, but he paid for this. The king sent me here. You know, I can imagine in his mind he's going, but he financed the whole thing. He knows that we're here. He gave me leave. He gave me the letters with his seal on it so that when I got there, people would give me supplies from the king forest. I mean, all this was hammered out in chapter 1, but now all of a sudden, they're trying to scare him. Unfortunately, fear is an incredible motivator, and it will get people to react. And anger is a very strong motivator as well. But fear and anger put together, there's very few things in life that will motivate somebody faster than that. That's why when collection companies call people, they try to scare them. They say, look, we can garnish your wages. They can't without a court order. We can come to your work. They can't by law. We can do all these things. No, they can't, but they threaten you with them. And then what they do is they keep you going. And they get you angry because they know if you're angry, you're just going to do whatever they want just to get them off the fine. I'll pay you. Just leave me alone. And they got you. Anger and fear put together is an incredible motivator. And that's what they're trying to do here, as they're trying to get him afraid. Then I sent to him saying, no such thing as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. I love he just keeps calm. He says, this is a scam call. I'm not going to be tricked. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. You know, it is hard to work when you're worried. It's hard to concentrate when you're afraid of whether you're going to lose your job or whether you're going to be able to make your payment to your mortgage company or whether you're waiting on something from the doctor. It's a very hard thing to focus when you're afraid. And I think one of Nehemiah's dead giveaways here is that God does not instill in us a spirit of fear. Remember, fear of the Lord is not afraid of God, but rather a reverence of God. In 2 Timothy, it says that God does not give us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. I just said that a few minutes ago, and that's true. If you've got something that's motivating you by fear, by an irrational fear or an irrational fear or an unrighteous fear, I'm not talking about a fear of the consequences of our own actions. I mean, that's there, and that's part of the reason that are part of the way that God keeps us from doing things that might be against his law, and that's the way that we're kind of kept in compliance with what God wants, is the fear of the consequence. I mean, that's a very healthy thing. But to say, look, you're going to act out of fear, you're going to live in fear, you're going to do this or else, that's not how the Lord moves. He doesn't give us that spirit. He doesn't want people who follow him because they're afraid of him. In the Old Testament, that's what they did. God was one that they just wanted to keep out of their lives. If you just pay him his offering, if you just do what he wants, he'll leave you alone and you can live your life the way you want. But that was never what God wanted from us. He didn't want a relationship based on fear, but one based on love. One based in the fact that you have chosen to serve him and follow him and obey him, not because you are afraid of him, but because you love him and you care about his opinion of you and his praise of you. And one day when you stand before him and he says, I'm going to look at your life, and the only words you want to hear are, well done, good and faithful servant. It's not going to matter then what anyone else said. It's not going to matter how much money was in the bank account. It's not going to matter how many people thought you were nuts. Well done, good and faithful servant. A desire to hear those things. Fear and anger are actually the number two and number three motivators in life. The only one more powerful, and this is proven in psychology, is love. It isn't fear that sends a fireman into a burning building. It's love for the people inside. It's love that sends a soldier to the front line of a battlefield. It's love that sends a first responder to a scene of a trauma. It's love that leads parents to sacrifice for their children. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He wasn't afraid of the world. He loved the world. And so Nehemiah knows that this is not from God. God doesn't lead you by fear or coercion or compulsion, but he leads you in love. He doesn't give us a spirit of fear. And so he says, look, what you're saying is not true. I know it's not true because that's not how my God operates. And so anything you've just said, I'm not even going to worry about it. You're trying to make us afraid. You're trying to say it's not going to work, but he's the one that called us here. He gave everything that we needed. He made the Babylonian king pay for it. I'm pretty sure God is with us. You should see how he just united Jerusalem, bringing people together that were at each other's throats. You should have seen how everyone said amen and praise the Lord. That's where he's at, not in this. And so he tells him, I don't think that you're right. This is invented in your own heart. Because Nehemiah knew that his God dealt differently. Now, therefore, he says, O God, strengthen my hands. Who strengthens you? Who is it that you turn to when the world is trying to scare you? When trouble is at your door? When it seems like the people are turning on you? Who is it that strengthens you when it seems like you're up against all odds? Nehemiah knew enough to turn to the Lord, and he said, strengthen me, O Lord. Strengthen my hands. Be with me. Lord, and I pray that you would strengthen our hands tonight. Strengthen our hearts. Be with us, Lord, because each and every one of us faces some kind of challenge. We may not be rebuilding walls around Jerusalem, Lord, but we may be battling for our children. We may be fighting the battle of purity and morality in our families. We may be fighting against temptation. We may be dealing with a battle that no one can see on the surface, but it's brewing in our hearts. It's brewing in our minds. It's brewing in our homes. So, Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would just remember the testimony of Nehemiah, a man who knew you do not lead in fear. You do not give us a spirit of dread. But, Lord, you lead through love. You lead through conviction, through your word, that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that when these things are thrown at us, that we would have the calm and the faith, and we would have the patience to stop and evaluate and say, no, I don't think that's from the Lord, because he seems to be blessing what it is that we're doing. He's called us to this work. He's laid this on our heart, and he will see us through, and he is the one that will strengthen our hands. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen each and every one of us as we deal with our own battles and our own challenges. Be with us as we go from here. Keep us safe, Father, and bring us back again as we continue the study of this incredible book. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of your week. And we will see you on Sunday morning. God bless.